Ephesians chapter 4 then, and verse 32. We're a little ahead of the main service, which is going back to Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:32. And I think you know that Brian Griffiths is coming at the main service, and therefore this is an additional study of this passage. I was glad to squeeze another one in, because we haven't finished all that I wanted to cover by any means, and it will just make the series a little bit more complete than it would have been. So let me read verses 30, 31, and 32. I would have liked to have taken this over at least two Tuesdays, but we don't have time. So we're going to cram in at least something today in this 20 minutes. Ephesians 4, verse 30, page 183. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And I think I'll go on for a couple of more verses. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, just a reminder of something you're well aware of. Our theme during this last month has been the difference Christ makes. But we've had our eye on one particular difference, not the difference of our minds and beliefs, that's very real, not the difference of heart and experience, that's very real, but the difference in daily life, the difference, if you like, in behavior patterns. I put it like this in my notes today, the difference that other people immediately notice. What's happened to Jack and Jill? So much easier to live with. That's the kind of thing that we've been looking at from Ephesians 4. And in particular, we've been looking at these marvelous little nuggets in this section. They're like golden nuggets, aren't they, that begin with the word let. I'm not sure that I've noticed that before, but you see it in verse 25. Let everyone speak the truth. In verse 26, let the sun not go down on your anger. Verse 28, let the thief. Verse 29, let no evil talk. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath. And that goes right into chapter 5 as well. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, and so on. These little nuggets are so punchy and so brief and so pithy that my suspicion is that they were part of catechism teaching. That is, that these little sentences were learnt by heart and probably given to young converts, to young baptismal candidates and so on. There seems to be something so thoroughgoing, so complete in the ones that we've studied, as you've noticed. There's hardly a loose end to be found, that I think there must have been material the apostle was using in the church before he even wrote it down. Now, there's an enormous amount of unfinished business. I'm sorry, actually, to have got so far behind, so I have to say at this stage, over to you who are lay preachers. One of the joys of the early service, maybe a small service, but there are many of you who preach. So if you're a preacher, will you carry on where I left off, please? And will you pass on some of these marvelous little ethical instructions to those that you are responsible for? Today, because we've so little time to look at it all, I'm going to call your attention to one particular thing that comes in verses 30 to 32, and in the first two verses of chapter 5. And that is the repeated reference to God. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 32, God in Christ forgave you, so forgive others. Be imitators of God, verse 1 of chapter 5. And verse 2, obviously, as well, walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, there have been plenty of ethical systems in the Western world since the Reformation, not plenty, but some, fairly notable ones, that squeeze God out completely. When I walk in the evening, in the summer, around the city, as I often do, I come across an occasional plaque. There's one on the way to Moorgate, and it remembers that they met at that building the South Place Ethical Society between, I can't remember the dates, but they're very characteristic late Victorian and early Edwardian things, these ethical societies. Some of you will know the Conway Hall in Red Lion Street, near Holborn, as another. That still exists, incidentally. That's become more political, I think, more left-wing since then. But I think I'm right in saying that started off as another of these ethical societies. You see, what was happening at the turn of the century is people were losing their faith in God and Christ. People realized that there must be some kind of ethic to hold people together, and so they said, well, we must teach an ethical system which doesn't depend upon God if we're going to hold our country together and our lives together and our families together. And many of them made very remarkable efforts to work out an ethical system which was distinctively and determinedly not Christian. Well, that's a matter of the past. I think very few of those societies remain. What I need to say to you today as we finish this series is that whenever the New Testament is talking about an ethical system, it utterly depends upon our beliefs in Jesus Christ. The very fact that these letters of Paul have two halves, the first half all about our beliefs, our relationship to God, and then only in the second half how that's worked out in ethics, in society, in relationships, that shows very plainly the foundation upon which the Christian ethical system has always been based. Now, I want to say three things, then, about the mention of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in these verses, which is so striking. You see, scattered here, references to God in the middle of all this ethical teaching. First, one of the striking things that comes out of this is that the ethical qualities that we're talking about on these Tuesdays at the moment are at the heart of the Godhead. Remember, what we're actually talking about is a true pattern for human behavior, Christian behavior. It's all very, very down to earth, isn't it? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then in the middle of it, we learn that, lo and behold, this pattern of behavior, if you like, is to be found within the relationships of the Holy Trinity. There is a Trinity within the unity of God, isn't there? There is a relationship between the Father and the Son. Suddenly this emerges from these verses. We're told to behave like to one another as there is within the mystery of the Trinity a relationship of love and kindness and self-sacrifice. Now, I'm not sure I'd ever noticed this quite as clearly. You see, the ethical system here is so down to earth, isn't it? Being kind to one another is fairly down to earth, isn't it? And suddenly to realize that this is a reflection of something which is to be found within the mystery of God is, I think, very striking. I remember the essays I used to have to write about God at college, you see, and that was always on the attributes of God. And the essay would be on the omnipotence and omniscience of God, or the infinite qualities of God, his eternity, his immutability. Now, very difficult things to discuss, aren't they, to people today? I mean, what does immutability mean? But I can remember laboring late into the night to write an essay on the immutability of God. I don't think actually I believe in it quite in that form now anyhow. It's not exactly everyday terminology, is it? Now, the interesting thing is that though Paul has a giant intellect, he never talks about God quite like that. He uses a much more down-to-earth terminology. Although all those things are true, God is unchangeable in the best sense of the term. God is eternal and infinite and omnipotent and omniscient. But what he's telling us here, what he's doing, is to give us a window into something that in a sense is much more heartwarming about God. Verse 32, for example. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. There is in God a graciousness that is willing to condescend to those who are sinful. There is in God a sacrificial element, verse 2 of chapter 5, that is willing to give himself up for others. And that's an extraordinary window into God, isn't it? If you did any classics at school, you remember there was nothing like that about the Greek gods. They didn't give anything up for anybody. They just enjoyed themselves with massive feasts and sexual promiscuity endlessly. They were the most selfish creatures, weren't they? And they didn't look over the clouds to look down to poor people on earth struggling with life. That wasn't their interest at all. Yeah, they lived above the clouds. You know, those kind of religious paintings you see in chapels and palaces of cherubim and seraphim living in the clouds, little fat cherubim as though they're very well fed by their mothers. You know, it's much more like the classical idea of God, isn't it? All having a wonderful time and completely ignorant of what's going on down below. But that's not the picture here, is it? Kindness, Christos in the Greek. So very like Christos, Christ. That's an element in the Godhead. Flip back, if you've got time, to lift your Bible up just for a moment to Luke 6:35. You've got the same thing in the Lord's teaching. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and selfish. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's really marvelous, isn't it? So while Paul is talking about these very simple, everyday Christian qualities of kindness and mercifulness and dealing with those who are ungrateful to us, he suddenly whisks us up to heaven and he says, this is not something that is just to be lived out on earth. It has been lived out from all eternity in heaven. So that these elements of Christian ethics are elements of the family likeness. The proclamation staff has increased by one since midnight last night. Mike and Liz Neville had a daughter. And no doubt we shall soon see this small child appear on Sunday mornings, and everybody will lean over and begin to pontificate on whether she looks like father or mother. Now, there's a very real element of that here, isn't there, in these verses. These things are to look like our Heavenly Father. So, it's marvelously attractive knowledge about God. We ought to preach about it. Unfortunately, very few people listen to us. Well, then we better live it, because then people won't be able to avoid it. So you see how different this Christian ethic is to a secular ethic. He's telling us to do things because obviously it helps us to live together. But suddenly he lifts it up and says, it isn't just that you have to live like this to live together, but that God in Trinity lives like this. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. There is within that relationship that which has some reference to how we have to behave on earth. It's not wholly divorced. It's not completely different. Secondly, these qualities describe what is at the heart of all human longings. Now, what are these ethical statements about? We started at verse 25 some weeks ago, didn't we? What are they all about? They're about our human relationships. Every one of these is an illustration of how we get on with our fellow human beings. Not the easiest thing in the world to do. They're all about relationships that work. Relationships, as I've just said, that mirror God himself, that relationship within the Trinity that obviously has worked through all eternity. Now, surely that is at the heart of human longing. We've had the sad story splashed on every front page yesterday today about Freddie Mercury. Now, you may be like me, as ignorant of that name as anybody else. I mean, I certainly never heard of him until this weekend, but now we can't help hearing about him, can we? Turns out that he was a very intelligent man. Apparently, every member of his rock group was a university graduate. That's a surprise for you. And one of the results of that is that when he spoke with very great articulateness. So this is what the paper yesterday said. Mercury, who never made a secret of his bisexuality, once said, "Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Isn't that quite a pathetic statement? So clear. Here's the second quotation from this morning. "I've had a lot of lovers. I've tried relationships on either side, male and female, but all of them have gone wrong." Well, considering the number of relationships he had, that's a remarkable confession, isn't it? Every one of them has gone wrong. And yet he says, very frankly, that that's what life is about. That's what he longed for. Now, you've got two lifestyles described here in this whole paragraph we've been looking at. You remember when we started, we looked at the pagan lifestyle, which is the one, of course, that Mercury lived by, verse 19. And we saw that through this ignorance of God, the last phrase at the end of verse 19 exactly exemplifies the sexual lifestyle of this particular pop star and so many like him. Do you see that last phrase in verse 19? "They gave themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness." That came through an ignorance of God, according to Paul. And in the light of what we've been studying from verse 25, when people have learned Christ, it follows, doesn't it, that it is impossible to build human relationships on that. It's written over that paragraph. You may go this way of darkness and paganism, but you'll never build relationships on that. Then we turn to Christ in verses 17 to 24, and then he starts talking about relationships that do work, that last through life, that last through the ups and downs. Now, that I think is very interesting. Will you turn over your hymn sheet? On Sunday, I had a young American to tea who's a statistician. I never know quite how important these statistics are, but they're jolly interesting, aren't they? And I've just copied at the bottom of the hymn sheet on the other side some statistics. If you can't read them, it's probably time you went to your oculist. I can only just do so. This is the importance of religion, my friends. Just have a glance at it. How important do you think religion should be in life? Very important, quite important, not very important, not at all important. Now, it's rather shaming, isn't it, when we look at the list on the far right, those who think it's not important of young people, that we come almost at the bottom. UK, 61%, in fact, we come the bottom of the list. 61% of young Britons think it is not important. There's no other country mentioned there where more people would say that religion is quite unimportant. Do you not feel slightly ashamed of that? See, what they're actually saying, young people in Britain there, for 61 out of 100, is that relationships with God are not important. But supposing this Gallup poll, for it is a Gallup poll, had asked our young people, and young people far away from the church, are human relationships, are ongoing loving relationships important? Would 61% have said, not important? No, of course not. I would think only, 5% would say they were not important? Why, the kids are singing about love relationships all the time, aren't they? That's the one theme that we're singing about all the time. Something that will last, something that will satisfy. Do you see the theology of the young person in the street today? I long for human relationships that satisfy, but I'm not interested in a relationship with God. So what we want just to say is this, isn't it? You can't have the one without the other. It's an illusion. It's a fantasy. I must say I find those figures so alarming that I thought I'd just print them for you to see. Because, you see, it leads to such terrible disillusionment. It leads 61% of our young people to think that they can have what Mercury said he wanted all his life, ongoing loving relationships, without paying any attention to God. Well, well, well. We certainly need to listen to Paul, don't we? Thirdly and lastly, these verses, it seemed to me, open a window into what a true experience of God is, in part, not of course fully, but in part. Let's have a look at the verses in front of us. Verse 30, do you see? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I've been given my salvation. It's not of works, it's all of grace. I've been told that God has sealed me and that he possesses me and he's going to keep me to the final day. I'm safe. Does that mean I behave as I like? No, I've become very sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to grieve him. I know when I sin now, I feel absolutely rotten about my relationship and friendship with God. I get on my knees immediately and ask him to forgive me. I never felt that before. Just lovely to see this in the young convert, isn't it? It's lovely sometimes with our young people on Sunday night to see people whose language has been foul, and it's almost immediately changed. And other aspects of their behavior we won't go into now may change a little bit more slowly, but when they do fall into those old sins, what is their first concern? They've grieved the Holy Spirit. They've lost that sense of God's love and presence. They want to get back into it. They become sensitive to sin, which before they hadn't even noticed. See, that's part of a real experience of God, isn't it? Suddenly a sensitivity to him. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. There's a great hunger to be like the Heavenly Father. A hunger after holiness and righteousness. which is mentioned in verse 24, you remember where we started from, the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who wants that likeness? Only the born-again person. And that person, however young, is hungry to be like that. Where did that hunger come from? Verse 2 of chapter 2, a willingness to give oneself up for others, instead of taking, giving, sacrificing time, maybe. It's amazing the time that some of our young converts give now to this matter of Christian witnessing and seeking out their friends. Time they simply didn't have to spare before. And I suppose the most testing one of all is in verse 32, isn't it? As God in Christ forgave us, we're willing to forgive others. That sometimes can be very hard, can't it? But if you meet somebody who says, I will never forgive somebody else for something, then you meet somebody who's either backslidden on their Christian profession or has never known what it is to be forgiven. For Christian ethic, you see, is not trying to be what I'm not. It's trying to pass on what God has given to me. He's poured into my heart this love. I want to pass it on to others. He's forgiven me. I'm willing to forgive others. Not trying to earn my salvation. We've learnt that earlier in Ephesians. We've been sealed to the day of redemption. We know that we belong to God forever. But we want to live this new life because we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit at work within us. So I want to leave you with that thought this morning. It is to me quite remarkable. I realised I'd got to say something about that before finishing the series. The moment you see you're talking about ethics, suddenly you go back to your relationship to God again, as though Paul cannot talk about living a human life without referring it to how God lives, how God has dealt with us, what God expects of us. The fact of the matter is that the South Placed Ethical Society and Conway Hall were complete failures, weren't they? They tried to build an ethical system for our society without God, and in most places the society came to an end, and nobody's ever heard of them today, and we have to say that their attempt was a failure. Is this a failure? Well, I suppose only the Christian church can show that to mankind. May it not be a failure in your life and mine at any rate. Let's pray. Be imitators of God as dear children. Thank you for the breathtaking thought, Heavenly Father, that in the relationships of the Trinity there are such everyday qualities as kindness, selflessness. We thank you that we have this window into the eternal world, and we thank you that this life we're called upon to live here in everyday life is not foreign to the eternal world, but is a mirror image of it. And so we pray that as your people begin to show something of this divine quality, this likeness of God in everyday life, those who won't come to church and listen to what we have to say might catch a glimpse of what we do and are. We know that without your strength, without your Holy Spirit, that's impossible. Make us more sensitive to him as he leads us to follow in your steps. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.